1 Kings, chapter 18, verse 36. At the time of sacrifice, the prophet Elijah stepped forward and prayed, O Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known today that you are God in Israel, and that I am your servant and have done all these things at your command. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, so that these people will know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you are turning their hearts back again. Then the fire of the Lord fell and burned up the sacrifice, the wood, the stones, and the soil, and also licked up the water in the trench. When all the people saw this, they fell prostrate and cried, The Lord, He is God! The Lord, He is God! Then Elijah commanded them, Seize the prophets of Baal, don't let anyone get away. They seized them, and Elijah had them brought down to the Kishon Valley and slaughtered there. And Elijah said to Ahab, Go, eat and drink, for there is the sound of a heavy rain. So Ahab went off to eat and drink. But Elijah climbed to the top of Carmel, bent down to the ground, and put his face between his knees. Go and look toward the sea, he told his servant. And he went up and looked. There is nothing there, he said. 7 times Elijah said, Go back. The 7th time, the servant reported, A cloud as small as a man's hand is rising from the sea. So Elijah said, Go and tell Ahab, hitch up your chariot and go down before the rain stops you. Meanwhile, the sky grew black with clouds, the wind rose, a heavy rain came on, and Ahab rode off to Jezreel. The power of the Lord came upon Elijah, and tucking his cloak into his belt, he ran ahead of Ahab all the way to Jezreel. More things are wrought by prayer than this world dreams of, says Tennyson. But I wonder how many people really believe that these days. For many, I suspect the fatalism of Dr. Faustus more accurately mirrors their philosophy. Que sera, sera. What will be, will be. Do we really think that it would make any difference to the world if everyone stopped praying, or perhaps more to the point, if everyone started? I remember a friend of mine, a science friend, when I was in that line of work, who was very determined in his opinion that prayer couldn't do anything at all. He was what's technically called a determinist. Every event in the universe, he says, is the cause of other events in a constant progress of contingent cause and effect, cause and effect. It's true, he said, we don't yet have a computer big enough to store all the information about the motion of every atom in the universe, but when we do, we'll be able to make absolutely cast-iron predictions about the future, which no clasped hands or bent knee will possibly be able to break into. The universe is predictable, he said. Just because we haven't the ability to actually do it yet doesn't alter the principle that the universe is a deterministic machine running on inexorably. For him, then, prayer was a relic of man's intellectual infancy. The time when mankind thought nature was controlled by spirit forces, which he could manipulate with incantations and magic words. That's where prayer comes from, he says. But we know now that such things are empty superstitions. The best that can be said for prayer these days is it might be good psychiatric therapy. But then, scientific investigations of meditation techniques like transcendental meditation and so on are demystifying even the psychiatric benefits of prayer, he told me. For him, as a scientific determinist, you can't possibly believe that prayer will change anything. It's just a primitive myth. And yet, of course, we have to face, don't we, this morning from our Bible study, the awkward truth that, naive and foolish as it may seem to many modern people, the Bible finds no embarrassment at all in candidly asserting that prayer does change things. Look how James puts it in that verse that I've printed inside your bulletin this morning. Elijah was a man just like us. He prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3.5 years. Again he prayed, and the heavens gave rain, and the earth produced its crops. This is in every way typical of the Bible. Elijah is the great example that proves it. He prayed for rain, and rain in abundance there was. What's the explanation? A fortuitous coincidence? A magic trick? A clairvoyant anticipation? No, not at all. The Bible insists it was an answer. It was a result. It was a direct effect of Elijah's prayer. It rained because he had prayed. Where does my scientific determinist friend go wrong, according to the Bible? Well, he goes wrong in thinking that his catalogue of physical, scientific causes and effects are a closed system, that there are no other causes behind the physical ones that were his province. I've no doubt at all, if some meteorologist had been standing up there on Mount Carmel while Elijah was praying, with all his instruments and so on, to observe the weather patterns, he would have given us an absolutely explicit and plausible and correct interpretation of the cloudburst that followed in terms of convection currents and warm fronts and low pressure troughs and whatever else these people talk about these days. That would be the cause, he would tell us. And he wouldn't be wrong, and the Bible wouldn't say he was wrong. The Bible wouldn't contradict that description, it would just refuse to see that description as a complete description. The meteorologist tells us how the rain came, but he does not in any final sense tell us why it came. The Bible, on the other hand, does. It's a bit like, here's a kettle boiling on the stove. Why is the kettle boiling? You ask your physicist friend, and he'll give you some very highfalutin account of it. All to do with exothermic combustions of natural gases and kinetic theories of heat and intermolecular forces between water molecules and so on. But none of that will contradict Mrs. Smith when she tells you, no, I put it on to make a cup of tea. Two different orders of explanation. The one, the scientific physical causes. The other, in terms of personal purpose. That's the order of explanation the Bible is interested in, because the Bible believes there is a person behind our world. God sends the rain. It's as simple as that. Rain isn't an accidental collision of air masses in the atmosphere. It's a gift from the personal God who ultimately controls our world according to his own will and choice. Now, science works because, generally speaking, he chooses to sustain the world in a pattern of order in nature, the order we call natural law, physical forces, and so on. We observe these, we infer these, because these are the pattern he upholds. But that pattern doesn't form some inflexible constraint on his divine freedom of action. So vast is his intelligence, he can weave his personal purpose into the pattern. Or if he wants, if necessary, on occasion, he can dispense with the pattern or adopt a different pattern altogether. And that's how it is that prayer, according to the Bible, can work. Far from being an empty superstition, it's a conscious expression of the Christian's faith that this world isn't a gigantic machine which is just running on and on in some meaningless destiny ruled by chance. Things are in the control of a person, somebody's hands. And that someone can be reached and spoken to. That's what prayer is. That's the lesson we have to impress upon ourselves this morning. If we find ourselves sometimes being rendered skeptical of prayer by a world that finds such things difficult to believe in, this drama on Carmel that is our Bible study passage isn't just a piece of theatrical. It was a real spiritual labor that obtained what otherwise would not have been given, what would have remained in abeyance. James tells us. The fervent prayer of that man Elijah had great power in its effects. So you want to change the world? Well, you can do no better than to become a man or woman of prayer if you want to change the world. Two things in that connection I want you to observe from our study passage. The first, the confidence of Elijah's praying. And secondly, the commitment of it. Both these things, I think, are important for us to grasp. First, the confidence of his praying. Just look again at verse 41. Elijah said to Ahab, "Go, eat and drink, for there is the sound of a heavy rain." Now that's a very remarkable statement, isn't it? Because as we subsequently learn, there wasn't a cloud in the sky at this particular moment in time, let alone the sound of a heavy rain. This sound of rushing rain he heard then was what you might call the hearing of faith. And it was in the confidence of that faith that he proceeded up to the mountain to pray for the fulfillment of what he'd heard. Now the question we have to ask is, where did this confidence come from? Where did this faith in the rushing rain derive from? Did Elijah initiate the idea? Is it a case that he thought rain would be a good thing, so he sort of hypnotized himself into believing that it was coming, whipped up some kind of psychic energy in himself that could hear it and believe in it strongly enough to sort of make it happen? Is that how prayer works? Or did he feel strangely led inwardly that rain was on its way? Was his faith grounded in some kind of mystical intuition or psychic premonition of some sort? No, none of these things, I think. James tells us in that verse, Elijah was a man just like us. And that surely implies that the ground of Elijah's confidence here is accessible to all of us. We don't have to be uniquely gifted as prophets to share Elijah's experience of praying faith here. He was a man like us in respect of his praying. So where did his confidence come from then? Well, I suggest you it can have come from only one source. It came from God's promises. God had promised rain as a blessing on his faithful people in his law. The same law we read a little of earlier in the book of Deuteronomy. If you obey my commandments, God said in Deuteronomy 11, I will give the rain for your land. If, on the other hand, you turn aside and serve other gods, I will shut up the heavens and there'll be no rain. That was God's promise. Elijah knew it. The warning, of course, implicit in that passage, God had already kept in the drought that had devastated Israel for the last 3.5 years. As a punishment on their idolatry, just as he vowed he would. But now the situation had changed, hadn't it? As we saw last week, the prophets of Baal were slain, and the people had returned to God. So now it was possible to expect the blessing which their idolatry had previously forfeited. The other half of the promise now became real and claimable. But what I want you to notice here is that that promise of God in his law, that if the people were faithful to him and abandoned their idols, he would always give them the rain the land needed, that promise didn't come true, as it were, automatically when the people abandoned their false gods. Elijah had to pray for it. Prayer was the way in which that promise of God was energized in the experience of God's people. Now, this is a very important insight to get hold of, because if the scientific determinist finds it impossible to believe that prayer changes anything, so ironically do certain kinds of religious believer. I think in this connection of a Turkish friend of mine some years ago that I talked to about prayer. He was of this school of thought. God's got his plan, he said. And it's going to happen. So nothing you or I can say will change it. Why, he said, for God to answer my prayer would be tantamount to him confessing I know what's best for his world better than he does. No, he said, true piety isn't to pray that things may change. True piety is to resign yourself to the way things are. Kismet, fate, the will of Allah, whatever you want to call it. Prayer as worship. Well, that's okay, that makes sense. Prayer as thanksgiving, well, yes, okay, that's feasible in certain circumstances. But prayer as petition, prayer as intercession, prayer as supplication, in other words, prayer that seeks to change the world, that's theologically unsound. What right have I got to suggest how God should run his universe? Doesn't the prophet Isaiah himself say, "Can anyone tell the Lord what to do? Who can give him advice?" And of course it's true, one remembers C.S. Lewis's gentle mockery of the man whose prayer for the sick really amounted to a diagnosis followed by a recommended prescription for treatment. But in less overt ways, all of us pray prayers of that sort, don't we? More or less telling God the way his world really ought to be. Aldejond in Disraeli's novel Othair makes the point very clearly of my Muslim friend. "I'm not clear," he says, "we ought to pray at all. It seems very arrogant in us to dictate to an all-wise creator what we desire." Some of you probably remember my story of the cross-channel ferry, which was going through turbulent water in a storm. And a lady on the ferry, who was decidedly feeling the queasy effects of the movement of the boat, spied a clergyman sitting in one of the benches on the ferry side, with his prayer book open, his eyes shut, clearly praying. When he opened his eyes, she looked at him pityingly, and she says, "Vicar, can't you do something about this storm?" Whereupon he replied, "Madam, I'm in sales, not management." Well, surely his sentiment is right. The most spiritual prayer in such circumstances is a prayer of resignation, isn't it? Not of expectation. A prayer that accepts the world as it is, rather than a prayer that tries to change the world into something else. But you see, though there's an element of truth in that, as we shall see later on, the Bible, in spite of its lofty doctrine of the sovereignty of God over all affairs, insists it isn't so. It persistently encourages petitionary, supplicatory, intercessory prayer. Prayer, it insists, has great power in its effects. It changes the world. So, for instance, we find Abraham, in the book of Genesis, almost bargaining with God for the preservation of Sodom. We find Moses interceding for 40 days on the mountain for the mercy of God upon the people of Israel. And in that latter case, we are definitely told that his prayer changed the course of events. The Bible even says God repented. An extraordinary word to use of God. God repented of what he planned. And as for telling God what he already knows, the Bible frequently encourages the even greater absurdity of reminding God of what he's already said. You find people in the Bible constantly doing that. Now, by any rational argument, all such prayers must surely, as my Muslim friend said, be at best redundant and at the worst impertinent. What's wrong with the argument? Where are people going wrong when they reason in that way? Well, you see, my Turkish friend was clearly believing that the world was under the control of a personal God. In that respect, he escaped scientific determinism. But what he failed to realize was the way in which God wanted to work out his will in the world. Extraordinary as it may seem, and I must say it constantly amazes me, the Bible insists that the sovereign ruler of this universe is determined to work out his purposes with our participation, with our conscious cooperation. He insists that we human beings should not be mere passive pawns in his cosmic chess game. He insists that our wills and our actions should be involved. He wants to bring us in on the game. A bit like a general who not only gives his orders to his men, but expects that they shall understand his strategy so that they can be intelligent combatants in his battle. And prayer is one of the major ways in which God achieves that objective of bringing us in. No one understood this relational goal of God in prayer more clearly than Jesus himself. And he expressed it, didn't he, in the opening words of the prayer he taught us. "Our Father," he said. "Our Father." For him, prayer was first and foremost an act of fellowship between man and God. And he repeatedly sets our understanding of intercessory prayer in that context of God's fatherly interest in us. Would any of you who was a father, he says, give your son a stone when he asks for bread? Well, he says, and how much more will your Father in heaven give good things to those who ask him? To erect logical stumbling blocks like, well, doesn't God already know what I need? How on earth can I tell him what to do? To erect that kind of stumbling block is to fail to understand that it's our Heavenly Father we're dealing with here, not some remote tyrant, still less some mechanical blessing dispenser. God wants to be asked. He wants to use his gifts and his blessings as instruments in the development of a relationship with us. Isn't that extraordinary? Just as any human parent will sometimes withhold a gift until the child says, please. So the gift becomes a vehicle which develops and expresses love rather than something which can just be taken for granted. So God wants the things which he does in our world to become vehicles of interpersonal communication between us. God then in his grace has ordered his universe so that his plans are often fulfilled, not automatically, but in response to prayer. That's the way he's chosen to do it. It's not so very difficult to understand. I mean, God does other things like this all the time. Think about the harvest. You go out and you see the farmer ploughing the field, sowing the crops, and so on. All that hard work. And yet at the end of the day, when it comes to harvest festival, we all want to say, this is God's gift to us, the harvest, don't we? And the farmer would often be the very first to confess. That's how he sees things. Hard physical work on the land is God's appointed means of obtaining the blessing which God is only too willing to bestow. This is the way he wants us to receive this blessing, through cooperating, through injecting our work. Well, in the same way, the hard spiritual work of prayer is his appointed means of obtaining many other blessings. It's his way of bringing us in on the universe as stewards of the world which he has made. We're made in his image. He wants to involve us in his world. It's not a question then at all of impertinently imposing my will on God's. Rather, it's a case of obediently employing the means God has provided for the energizing of his will in the world. And that's where the promises come in. God gives us promises in the Bible so that we may have sufficient insight into the sort of God he is and the sort of plans he has that we can pray reasonably, intelligently, confidently. The promises of God in the Bible, if you like, are a bit like those old Bank of England pound notes. Do you remember them? I promise to pay the bearer on demand the sum of £1. Well, you could be forgiven a little cynicism about that promise in inflationary days, I suppose. But not with the Bank of Heaven. I promise to pay on demand. We miss God's blessings very often because we do not present God's promises at the Bank of Heaven for payment. God's promises, you see, are not given to restrain prayer, to inhibit prayer, but to excite it. Not to make it unnecessary, but to make it meaningful and confident. Now, Elijah knew what God's promise was in this matter of rain. He knew that no nation could expect economic blessing from God while it was pursuing its idols. He had no right to pray for rain while the people were following their Baals. Any more, perhaps, than we really have a right to pray for economic blessing in our country while our people are so apostate. The time to start praying for rain, Elijah knew, was when the condition of God's promises was fulfilled. The people were following him. Now that condition was fulfilled. He has confidence to pray for the fulfillment of the promise. He is a man like us. But he did know his Bible. If you say, suppose Elijah hadn't prayed, Then I say to you, I'm not at all sure the blessing of rain would have been enjoyed, any more than that harvest would have been reaped if the farmer had not cultivated his field. God waits to be asked, and only he knows how many blessings we forfeit because we are too proud or too clever to ask. James certainly tells us, you do not have because you do not ask. Ask and it will be given you, says Jesus. The Bible's full of that sort of encouragement. Our prayers don't inform God, of course they don't. He knows what we need before we ask him. They don't manipulate him. Of course they don't, because his ultimate purposes can't change. He's far too wise for that. But because he's a person, and he loves persons, he delights to organize his world in such a way as to answer our prayers. He makes promises to us and reveals his character in the Bible to us to encourage us to pray, so that our prayers can be confident like this. And this is how all the great praying saints, you know, of history have done it. William Carey, that great missionary motto of his, expect great things from God, he says. What was the origin of that confidence in his praying? Expect great things from God. Well, the origin from it was in the Bible. He understood from the Bible that it was God's will that the gospel should be preached to all the nations. But if that's what God wanted, you can't be going wrong when you pray for it, can you? Expect great things from God, he said. Or take an even more specific example, George Muller, in that extraordinary charitable work among the orphans of Bristol, of which he was the initiator. How was he so confident to pray in faith for that work which he was so involved in? Again, the Bible was the key. He discovered in the Bible that God has a special concern for orphans. And George Muller was always reminding God in his prayers, "You're the father of the fatherless." That's what the Bible says you are, the father of the fatherless. Well, Father, these fatherless need some help. Elijah's confidence here is no special prophetic confidence that only people like Elijah can have. He's a man like us. It's a confidence rooted in the revealed promises of God. That says, I think this throws a great deal of light on what some people very mysteriously call the prayer of faith. You know that text in Mark 11, whatever you ask for in prayer, believe that you receive it, and you will. And you do get the feeling from some people that they interpret this prayer of faith as if it were an encouragement to screw yourself up, to believe sufficiently that something's going to happen, and then it will. As if it was some kind of positive thinking, some kind of mystical force generated from within the human psyche that has the power to reach out and accomplish things. Nonsense. Jesus never believed in such things, neither does anybody in the Bible. But Jesus knew the only sort of prayer that a person who was really his disciple was ever going to pray was a prayer that was clearly grounded in the promises and the will of God. That's the only sort of prayer a disciple of his wants to pray. Your kingdom come, your will be done. All the assurances there, therefore, that prayer will be answered in the Bible are conditioned by that your will be done. If we ask anything according to his will, it will be done, says John. The prayer of faith is just a prayer which is based on the revealed will of God. That's what it is. Now, of course, that means it's possible to ask wrongly. The Bible insists that is so. You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss, says James. Often, says Paul, we do not know how to pray as we ought. There's an ought about praise. We're not free. We're not at liberty to just ask God for anything that comes into our mind and expect we're going to get it. That's preposterous, isn't it, when you think about it? There's no blanket assurance that anything we can persuade ourselves sufficiently intensely we're going to get, we will get. No. The prayer of faith is always a prayer based on the promises. It's confidence. Is rooted in faith in that personal God who has given the promises. It's not faith that X will happen. It's faith in the faithfulness of God who makes things happen. That's what it is. You may be saying to me, oh, but there I have a problem, Roy, because quite often my problem in prayer is that I don't really feel sure what God's will is. I'm in a situation which is dire, which I feel very much I want to pray about, but I don't really have any clear promise from the Bible to go on as to what God may be wanting to do in the situation. There's a promise given in the Bible for that very situation, and it's in Romans 8. This is how it goes. The Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know how to pray as we ought. That's what I was saying. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with sighs too deep for words, and he who searches the heart of men knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints. Notice this last phrase. The Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. Now, what Paul seems to be saying is when our hearts are in confusion and we don't know how to pray as we ought, the Holy Spirit has a special ministry in our lives, taking our longings and our conflicting desires and those things we can't verbalize properly, and turning those groanings into prayer, so that we do pray specifically in God's mind. He's able to intercede according to the will of God in a way we can't in that situation. And so our prayer still counts. So our prayer still serves to deepen that interpersonal relationship between us and God, which is the goal of it all. This, of course, is what makes all prayer fundamentally different from magic, isn't it, what we're talking about? Magic attempts to manipulate the spiritual world by means of, often some form of special incantation, the magic spell. Or sometimes in magic, the achievement of an elevated state of psychic consciousness is important. The prophets of Baal are a very good example of magic. Do you remember how from last week they danced around, ranted and raved, all that frenetic chanting? It's all a classic example of magic ritual. They were trying to manipulate Baal to do what they wanted. Notice by comparison this calm, self-controlled appeal to the sovereign God which characterizes Elijah. O Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known today that you are God. That's all. Let it be known that you are God. That was the object of his prayer. So different from those prophets of Baal, wasn't it? Jesus himself says, when you pray, you don't have to use a lot of meaningless words like the pagans do. They think they can make God hear them by their ranting on. No. The prayer he taught us was so simple, so coherent, so rational, the Lord's Prayer. Nothing magical about that. And yet you do sometimes find, don't you, Christians who have this idea that prayer is more likely to be effective if you get emotionally worked up about it. Or that the name of Jesus is a kind of magic spell and the prayer won't work unless you've added it on. That is really paganism, you know. Certainly we're encouraged to pray fervently and in the name of Christ, but this is not a magic technique. This is to confess the sincerity of our hearts and to deepen our personal dependence on God. For the goal of prayer is not that we should gain what God can give us. The ultimate goal of prayer is to gain God himself. To know him better. To love him more. To understand him more. So much then for the confidence of Elijah's prayer. It has a lot to teach us that this man could go up to the mountain, having already told people, there's a sound of heavy rain. But it brings us to the second thing I want you to draw your attention to, and that's the commitment of his prayer. Look at verse 42. Ahab goes off to eat and drink, we're told. But notice the comparison. Elijah climbs to the top of Carmel, bent down to the ground, and put his face between his knees. I suspect, you know, it's the crises of life which often reveal the true spiritual condition of our hearts. Here is this King Ahab, who has just seen his dominion wasted by drought and famine, who has just seen his pagan prophets of Baal exposed as powerless and judged by covenant law, who has just seen the fire of God fall and heard the prophet promise rain at last. Now you might have thought such experiences would have arrested this man to some kind of spiritual concern. But no, he just wants to get away from it all and to have a party, doesn't he? He wants to saturate his mind with worldly interests, to eat and drink. That's Ahab for you. People sometimes speak of Christians as escapists, and they mock those who pray. But who's the real escapist here? The king at his banquet or the prophet on his knees? When the big crises come into our lives, it's the person who can pray who is the true realist. If you don't pray now, there will come a time in your life when you will need to. I hope you're able to then. For the person who can pray can cope with a situation when others must drown their overwrought emotions in drink. You go to the hospitals, you go to the cemeteries and see if what I'm saying isn't so. People who know how to pray know how to cope. But such prayer is costly. I mean, don't let's run away with the idea that Elijah wouldn't have liked to go to the party. I'm sure he would. I would in his situation, wouldn't you? He was exhilarated. A great triumph for God had been won. I've no doubt he was feeling on top of the world, heady with emotion. Nothing could have been more natural than to express that excitement in a public feast and rejoicing. And it wouldn't have been sinful to do so, would it? I mean, God's not against enjoying yourself when you're feeling happy. When you've passed your exams, you want to have a party, okay? There's nothing wrong with that. But the point is, this crisis was not yet over. Duty called Elijah out of the world and aside to pray. Legitimate and innocent pleasures had to be forsaken in order to engage in this work of intercession. Now, there is a lesson there, isn't there, about commitment to the work of God in our lives? A lesson for some of us, perhaps, about the prayer meeting, which is always the least well-attended meeting of the week. Is it perhaps a reflection of our commitment? A lesson to all of us who are engaged in service. Activity, you know, can be confused with spirituality. There is work for every person who wants to be a servant of God to do in the secret place. The house group leader, the youth worker, the deacon, the elder. There's nobody to observe that work of prayer. No pastor to pat you on the back and say, well done. No congregation to compliment you at the door. There'll be no one counting the time that you spend in that private place in prayer when the timesheets are all added up and submitted. Nothing on paper to testify to it. And it won't always be easy. Sometimes it will involve great emotional struggle. I've no doubt Elijah was exasperated and disappointed with the king and his spiritual insensibility here. We learn in the chapter we'll be looking at next week, chapter 19, just how demoralized Elijah was on the verge of becoming right now. But pray we must. It's part of the ministry to intercede for God's people. Samuel says on one occasion, God forbid that I should sin against the Lord by stopping to pray for you, Saul. Just think how frequently you find Paul engaging in prayer. I pray constantly, he says. Time and again in his letters he says that. Or think how often we see Jesus going aside alone to pray. Do you remember what he told Peter on one occasion? I've prayed for you, Peter, so that your faith will not fail. Maybe this is where our ministry lacks so much in the late 20th century. We are tied up in doing things. In activism, maybe dealing with people, maybe dealing with pieces of paper, but we have no time to have dealings with God. It wasn't so of Christians of an earlier generation, you see. Think of David Brainard, the great missionary to North America. In his private diary, he writes, "This morning I spent 2 hours in prayer and was enabled to agonize for immortal souls. Though it was early morning and the sun scarcely risen, yet my body was quite wet with sweat." Or Martin Luther, he got his priorities surely right when he wrote, "I have so much work to do today, I cannot get by on less than 3 hours prayer." See, that was his logic. Not too busy to pray, but too busy not to pray. Or dear Henry Martyn, the hero of Cambridge, that young missionary to India. He complained after his first year in India, "I have spent too much time in public ministrations and too little in private communion with God." And yet this from a man whom we know regularly spent whole days in prayer. Now we mustn't really marvel, must we, that the world is not as we would like it to be if we're not praying. If we would claim the promises, then we must find a mountaintop where we, like Elijah, can escape the distractions of the world and humble ourselves before God. Notice a couple of things, particularly about this commitment he shows. First of all, notice the posture he adopts. He bent down to the ground and put his face between his knees. Now, kneeling is not something we do very often these days, is it? I love that story of the party of American tourists who were being shown around the Houses of Parliament. And as they were going down one particular corridor, Lord Hailsham, who was then Lord Chancellor, emerged from a side door in all his regalia, his ceremonial robes. Looking beyond the party of tourists further down the corridor, Hailsham saw the leader of the opposition and wanted to attract his attention. So he raised his hand and said, "Kneel." Whereupon all the American tourists dropped to one knee. Oh, I'm sure it's apocryphal. But the incongruity of that situation, of course, what makes it funny is that we don't kneel very often in public life any longer, do we? So it's not surprising we feel awkward kneeling in prayer. But I do wonder if something hasn't been lost. God is our Father, that's true. But the greatest saints have never treated him like some heavenly buddy. He's the great king over all the earth. That's who he is. And when they were really in earnest, they knelt. As Elijah here bends down to the ground with his face between his knees. I suspect the more important we are, the more powerful and prestigious we are in our worldly position, the more respect and honor we receive from other human beings, the more important it is going to be that we, like Elijah, adopt a posture in prayer that's appropriate for those who are supplicants. No doubt there is a time when God's man must stand before the congregation, as Elijah does, and pray in public. But there's also a time when God's man must be broken and bowed before the Lord he serves. And those who want to be the most bold in public must also be the weakest in private. Well, not only his posture. One of the things this story very uniquely brings out is his persistence, isn't it? Verse 43. "Go and look toward the sea," he tells his servant. He went up and looked. "There's nothing there," he said. Seven times, Elijah says, "Go back." Now, why did God delay? That's a question we want to ask so often about prayer, isn't it? Why does God take so long about it? We pray in faith. We're sure there's a promise we can claim. But the reply comes back, "There's nothing." Why doesn't God answer us immediately if it's truly his purpose to give us a blessing? Well, there may be several things involved here, actually. One may be that the influence of our prayers in the spiritual realm may be more complicated than we sometimes think. The book of Daniel rather suggests that sometimes our prayers have influence on angelic conflicts far beyond our perception. That may be a factor sometimes in the struggle that we have to engage in. Another factor we've already mentioned is to teach us gratitude. Moses, remember, had to go onto that mountain for 40 days to obtain God's forgiveness. And that struggle of intercession perhaps was a dramatic way of ensuring that God's mercy wasn't taken for granted in the situation. As we said earlier, a wise father never accedes to his children's requests too hastily, or he's just going to breed a spoiled complacency in them. He may all the time be willing to give the bicycle, But he tells the child, now you just wait a bit. Let the request go on a bit longer, so that when the gift is finally granted, it's accompanied by thankfulness, not smug self-satisfaction. We may have to agonize in prayer then, because God wants us to be more deeply conscious of our dependency on his grace, more appreciative of him. Or thirdly, it may simply be that he wants to strengthen our faith, because there's no question that faith, like a muscle, grows strong through being stretched. I remember when I was working in Africa, there were some men in my congregation who got hold of a book called the Canadian Air Force Book of Exercises. I don't know if you've ever seen this volume. Any man who does should certainly burn it on sight, because I tell you, once you get onto it, it's terrible. You finish up after a couple of weeks following that particular book of physical exercises, either looking like Mr. Universe or Old Father Time, generally the latter. But of course there is truth, isn't there, that exercise increases your load-carrying capacity. You become fitter. The muscles come into tone. And faith needs exercise like that too. One of the ways faith is stretched to make it stronger is by God demanding patience of us. Patience is a form of faith. Jesus is very clear, isn't he? Remember that man who came at night with his friend banging on the door, lend me three loaves? He wouldn't answer him, he says, because of friendship, but he would because of his persistence. So be persistent in prayer, he says. The widow and the unjust judge. Justice didn't constrain the judge to act on her behalf, says Jesus, but because of her continual nagging, he vindicated her. So he says, don't be afraid to nag God, dare we say. Be persistent. God neither sleeps nor is he unjust. How much more then will he give to those who prove their earnestness by their importunity? Negative results then shouldn't always deter us. Go again 7 times if necessary, says the story of Elijah. Sometimes God would have it so. He will not stretch our faith to breaking point, but like a good PT instructor, he will stretch it till it hurts a bit. Till we're asking, has this really got to go on? And notice with the patience, the importance of vigilance. Go and look toward the sea, he told him. The trouble with many of us, I think, is we see prayer as a personal devotional exercise, not as a real work that changes the world. And we prove that's how we think of prayer because we aren't looking while we're praying. We're not expecting anything. Isn't that so? So often our prayers are dreamily pietistic or pathetically vague. Dear Lord, bless the world, we say. Well, how would you ever know if he had? No, effectual prayer is expectant prayer. Prayer that's willing to take the risk of asking for something specific and looking for the signs of God's answer. It may be a small thing. Something you'd have scarcely noticed if you hadn't been looking for it. A slight change in circumstances, a passing reference in someone's conversation, a small glimpse of grace at work in somebody's life, a scarcely perceptible swing in the attitude of one of our family members, a gift in the post, a chance encounter. A cloud the size of a man's hand. That's all it was. Things we would pass over and call coincidences if we weren't praying vigilantly, expecting God to bless in response to our prayer. But much heartache and wasted time we would save ourselves if we were quick to recognize the signs of God's working. Elijah didn't need to feel the rain on his face. He knew God had promised it. He knew God had begun the work. He would complete it. It wasn't evidence of God's power Elijah tarried for on the mountain of prayer then. He knew God's ability to send rain well enough. He just wanted confirmation of his purpose, that the promise was going to be fulfilled. His is the waiting here of the farmer who, after tilling and sowing, waits to see the first shoots of corn appear and then knows his labor hasn't been in vain. Elijah returns to Ahab, immersed in his revelries, with the good news. The rain is on its way now, imminently, Ahab. How often, I wonder, have the destinies of whole nations turned upon not so much the diplomacy of kings as the prayers of just one or two of its believing citizens? More often, I suggest, than we would perhaps guess. You know, it's Armistice Day in a couple of weeks' time. That will turn our minds back 50 years, won't it, to 1940. To what was going on in this country then, the Battle of Britain. It is extraordinary, isn't it, that France, having submitted to German occupation in June 1940, the whole continent of Europe overrun by the Nazi war machine, that Hitler didn't come. And people have puzzled about that for years. I really do wonder if it didn't have something to do with the fact that we had a praying king. A king who invited the whole nation on that September day, the 8th of September 1940, to join him in prayer for the nation. No doubt the determinist would scoff. But I don't think a believer should. If you want to change the world, be like Elijah. Be a person who prays. Why don't we do that now? Let's pray together.